If you've ever been to a restaurant with young children before, you're probably familiar with a certain game on the kids' menu that helps to keep the kids occupied until the food comes for the adults. A lot of kids' menus have this game where there's two pictures, sometimes three pictures. There's the original picture, and then underneath of it, there's another picture that has all kinds of different errors, variations, and mistakes, and the point of the game so that the kids need to identify and circle all of the variations between the two pictures, all of the errors, and whoever picks out the most differences wins. To be honest with you, as I was studying and preparing this week to preach on our passage today in Judges 17 and 18, I felt a little bit like I was playing a biblical version of this kid's game. We're dealing with a passage this morning that is absolutely full of errors and mistakes on the part of God's chosen people. And the more that you meditate on these two chapters we're looking at today, the more that you reflect on these chapters and compare them with the ideal picture of what God's people should be like, picture presented for us in the book of Deuteronomy, what God's people were supposed to live like as they lived in covenant with the Lord, as they lived in covenant with one another. So you make that comparison between the ideal picture and the historical reality that we find here in the book of Judges, you'll be amazed at how many errors, how many variations we find. The past few months, we've been working through this book of Judges, and we're now in the home stretch. Just two messages remaining in our Judges series. And our message this morning brings us to the concluding portion of this very interesting book. The structure of the book of Judges, as I mentioned months ago, is really quite simple. There's a double introduction in the first two chapters, and then there's the main body, and then there's a double conclusion at the end. The book of Judges begins with a double introduction, and if you're able to think back to those first two messages in our series, you'll recall that the theme of disobedience to God was introduced right up front in this book. First introduction in chapter 1 picks up where Joshua left off. Picks up with the people of Israel venturing into the promised land, taking their allotted territory, displacing the wicked Canaanites, devoting the people and everything in the land to complete destruction according to the command of God. For the first little while, things seem to be going well, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we venture a little ways into chapter 2, things have taken a turn for the worse. Tribes of Israel refuse to obey God. They end up living together alongside of the Canaanites and making peace with them. And so we began our study with a double introduction. And then from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 16, we studied a number of repeating cycles of apostasy. The people would sin against God, and then God would deliver them into the hands of the enemy. The people would cry out to God for help and for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge. The land would enjoy rest for a period of time, and then that same cycle repeats again. And now this morning we come to the final five chapters of the book, providing a double conclusion that actually mirrors the double introduction at the beginning of the book. The first conclusion that we're going to examine together this morning focuses on Israel's religious corruption. And then the second conclusion, the final three chapters that we're going to focus on in a couple weeks, focus and emphasize the moral corruption of Israel. We have religious corruption in chapters 17 and 18. We have moral corruption in chapter 19 to 21. And of course, both of these things go hand in hand. Whenever the people of God begin to stray away from the Word of God, moral chaos is sure to follow. As we consider the religious corruption of Israel this morning, from Judges 17 and 18, the inspired narrator is going to show us three different levels of this society where the corruption existed. And as we'll see, the same kind of false religion, the same kind of religious corruption is alive and well in our own day and age, well over 3,000 years after these things were written. First of all, the narrator points out and highlights the religious corruption of the laity. corruption of ordinary men and women who are part of the covenant people of God. Secondly, he points out the religious corruption of the clergy by telling us the story of a corrupt young Levite named Jonathan. And then thirdly and finally, our narrator highlights the corruption of the entire nation of Israel by focusing in on one of the tribes, the tribe of Dan. And so with God's help, that is where we're heading this morning, brothers and sisters, as we finish off this book of Judges, and in a couple weeks head to more familiar territory in the New Testament epistles of John. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. Hear the word of God. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living." And the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young men became like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of the tribe, from Zorah, from Eshcol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me. I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we're setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And then skip down to verse 14. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you not know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you'll do." And they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who'd gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house, he took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. The priest said to him, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man, to be a priest to a whole tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. The Word of God this morning, a passage that is probably not all that familiar to many of us, but yet is part of God's inspired Word and contains a very important message for us today. Well, the first level of religious corruption that we observed this morning in the text that I just read, the first level of what I'm calling user-friendly religion, occurs at the level of the family and the laity, as we observe in the opening 6 verses of Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 opens quite abruptly with a family in crisis. Very large amount of money has been stolen from a certain Israelite woman, and in response to the theft, this Jewish woman has pronounced on a curse on the person who's committed the crime. Now, this curse is something she's almost certainly learned from the Canaanites surrounding her, although she herself is a professed worshiper of Yahweh. And actually, the name of her son Micah is a good Jewish name. Speaks about Yahweh. Story of the missing property is resolved almost immediately as the woman's son, this man named Micah, confesses to the crime and returns the silver to his mom. And we'd like to assume that Micah's conscience was bothering him and that he was led to true repentance because he'd sinned against his own mother. You know what? There's no hint of repentance in the text. There's no hint here of true contrition of heart in the text. Micah returned the money, not because he felt sorry for the sin that he'd committed against his mom, but because he was a superstitious man. Micah was afraid of the curse that his mother had pronounced upon the thief. And so Micah comes clean, gives the silver back to his mom, he receives her forgiveness, and all is right with the world again, right? Wrong. If only it were that easy. Because even though Micah technically has done the right thing by returning the money to his mother, it is in returning the stolen property that all of the problems in this text begin to snowball. No sooner does Micah's mom invoke the covenant name of the Lord in verse 2, saying, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." In the original Hebrew, the word Lord says Yahweh, the covenant name of God. No sooner does the holy name of God come off her lips that she dedicates the silver to God in order to make what? An idol, a carved image. Let's reread verse 3 again. And as I read this verse, listen carefully to how terribly wrong these words are coming from a woman who speaks the name of God so easily. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." Now, I'm not sure, friends, how those words impact you as 21st century North Americans, but let me emphasize, they would have hit the original Jewish audience like a ton of bricks. This woman is invoking the covenant name of the Lord, a name, by the way, which is so holy, so honored that Jewish people today don't even pronounce it. They don't even like to write out the covenant name of God because it's so holy. And she's invoking this holy name in order to break the first 2 commandments of this holy covenant God. The commandments that prohibit idolatry and the commandment that prohibits the making of any graven image. We are only 3 verses into chapter 17. And count with me how many of God's commandments have been broken within this family. Just look at this for a minute. First 2 commandments against idolatry have been broken. Commandment against theft has been broken, as well as the commandment against coveting property that belongs to another person. The theft was committed by a son against his mother. So we've got another command, honor thy father and thy mother. And finally, since the covenant name of God is invoked here, used twice by the mother in order to commission the building of an idol, we have one more that's broken. Remember to keep the name of God holy. Within a span of 3 verses, verse 6 to verse, within a span of these 3 verses here, 6 of the 10 commandments have been broken. 6 of them. And you can almost imagine the scandal this text would have provoked among the original Jewish audience who was listening to it. But it gets far worse than this. Because although this woman has now promised to give 1,100 pieces of silver to God, she now commits an act of theft herself. So look what she does with it. Instead of giving all of the money to God as she had just promised, she keeps 900 pieces for herself, and she gives a mere 200 pieces of silver to fulfill this very unholy, unrighteous vow to the Lord. That's the same kind of sin, brothers and sisters, that we encountered a year ago in our study in the book of Acts. Remember that in Acts chapter 4, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, these two members of the early church in Jerusalem who vow to give money to the Lord and then deceitfully keep back a portion for themselves. And as Luke tells us in that narrative, they had lied to the Holy Spirit and God strikes them both dead. Suffice it to say, friends, we are not off to a very encouraging start here in Judges 17. See the inner workings of this family. How many things have gone wrong? How terribly distorted their view of God is, their view of the covenant. What we have before us in these opening verses here is an example of what's called religious syncretism. And syncretism is just a fancy word that simply means the blending of truth with error. It's the mixing of some true worship of God with some false worship of God. And at its core, this is what this morning's text is all about. It's about false religion. It's about blending the holy with the unholy. And really, that's what the whole book of Judges is about. This Jewish family should have known better. They're trying hard to please God. They're trying hard to worship God in a way that's actually offending God, in a way that's breaking the law of God. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters, to be so devoted in religion as Micah and his mother appear to be in this text, and yet to be so terribly ignorant of God's word, so terribly misguided so as to honor the God of Israel by building a pagan Canaanite shrine full of idols. But as we move further into the text this morning, the religious corruption that we've already seen becomes far more pronounced as Micah takes the silver and adds it to his own collection of religious trinkets and paraphernalia. Not only does Micah make his own personal shrine, which goes against the law of God, he goes further than this by ordaining his own son to be a personal priest. The text tells us in verse 1 that this family was from the tribe of Ephraim. We know in the law of God that priests were to be from the tribe of Levi. There's a problem here. Well, misguided as Micah is in establishing his own personal cult with his own personal idols and his own personal priest, this man does seem to remember a few things from Sunday school. We know this because in verse 8, a Levite comes wandering onto Micah's property, and what does Micah do? Immediately, he jumps on the opportunity. He's like, yes, a Levite's here. I can upgrade my cult now. I can upgrade it. I can get in better with God, and I can expect him to bless me now because I've got this Levite priest. And so what does Micah do to his son? Fires him. Relieves him of his priestly duties, and he hires on this Levite. Now, for anyone who is at all familiar with the Old Testament law, it is abundantly clear everything in this chapter is a comedy of errors. That's the point here. And the false religion of this family comes to its full expression in verse 13. These are horribly naive words from the lips of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me. I know he'll prosper me because why? Because I have a Levite attending my idolatrous shrine. Micah's entire worldview, friends, has become so influenced, so corrupted by the Canaanite religion, his worship of God is so mixed up, it's so jumbled up, that his confidence is entirely misplaced. It's not based upon the word of God, it's based on his own personal brand of superstition. Micah has developed his own religion, a buffet-style, user-friendly, personalized religion that he has concocted. And it's not altogether unlike much of what passes today under the broad banner of Christianity. First level of religious corruption we see in our text is a corruption of the laity and a corruption of the family. Ordinary people who seem sincere enough in their worship of God, but are largely ignorant of what God's word says about who God is and how this God who is there, who exists, expects us to approach Him, to worship Him. And it's a reminder for us today in the 21st century of the importance of Christian discipleship. Not only when we gather together in corporate settings like we're doing today, to hear preaching, to pray together, to sing songs together. Not only when we gather corporately for Bible studies, but within our own homes and within our own families. This pathetic story of Micah and his mom is a reminder that as the family goes, so goes the church, and so goes the nation. Christian discipleship isn't happening in our homes. If we aren't studying the Word of God on our own time and teaching and training ourselves and our children in the ways of our God, if we aren't carefully examining all of the other voices that come into our lives, the voice of pop culture, the voice of Facebook, the voice of television and music, world religion, various spiritualities, if we don't test and examine all of these things against the inspired Word of God, we will find ourselves in the same position as Micah and his mother. Sure, we'll know a few things about God. We'll know a few things about the Bible, and so will our children. But we will not have the spiritual discernment to test everything against the touchstone of Scripture, accepting the things that are true, rejecting the things that are false. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that many very sincere people within the North American church are religious syncretists, trading biblical worship and biblical Christianity for a false, user-friendly religion of their own making. Many within the North American church have either consciously or subconsciously imbibed and adopted so many aspects of the pagan culture around, and we've blended these things with the little bit that we know about the Bible. I'm reading a book right now by a professor named Michael Horton. It's called Christless Christianity, and I'm thankful for Gloria for loaning me this book. The timing was impeccable. She loaned me the book just as I was preparing this message. And to be very honest, the book gave me a lot of food for thought in understanding how this passage applies to our contemporary situation. There are some very revealing quotations from Dr. Horton in this book. I just want to tell a couple of them. Professor Horton writes, "The church in North America is so obsessed with being practical and relevant and helpful and successful and well-liked that it nearly mirrors the world itself." And then quoting George Barna, he writes, "The spirituality of America is Christian only in name. We desire experience more than knowledge. We prefer choices to absolutes. We embrace preferences rather than truth. We seek comfort rather than growth. Faith must come on our terms or we reject it. We've enthroned ourselves as the final arbiters of righteousness, the ultimate rulers of our own experience and destiny." And so, brothers and sisters, we North American Christians aren't all that different from Micah and his mom after all. That is to say, when we stray from the teaching of God's word, when we wander into myths blown about by every new fad, blown about by every new wind of doctrine, developing our own personalized, privatized, user-friendly, consumer-driven versions of Christianity. Well, we've seen so far the first level of religious corruption here in Judges 17 and 18, the level of the laity, normal, everyday people like Micah and his mom who come to believe and to practice a user-friendly religion that does not correspond with the revealed truth of the Bible. And now we come, secondly, to a new level of corruption, which is the corruption of the clergy. We learn about this in verses 7 to 13. Now, I've already mentioned this man earlier, but verse 7 of the text introduces a new character, a wandering Levite who stumbles upon the shrine of Micah and agrees to be employed as the priest over his personal shrine. Now, a few comments about this corrupt clergyman for hire. First of all, we learn a bit later on in chapter 18, verse 30, that his name is Jonathan, that he's a close relative of Moses. Jonathan the Levite was just two generations separated from Moses and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And already within the span of two generations, this specially consecrated priest had become corrupt. He had turned against the law that God had delivered to the people through his own grandfather. He turned against it. Now, the fact that Jonathan is said here in the text to be the grandson of Moses is a very embarrassing fact to many. It was so embarrassing to some of the early Jewish scribes that it appears they actually altered the text so that that verse in some English translations now reads the son of Manasseh instead of the son of Moses. So depending on which English Bible you're using today, you might see either one of those two translations. The NIV and the ESV, which I use, follow the consonantal Hebrew text, and they render the phrase as it should be rendered, the son of Moses. Other texts, such as the New American Standard, follow the scribal alteration of the text and say the son of Manasseh. And all this to say, this embarrassing detail about Moses is given very intentionally by the inspired narrator to emphasize just how wrong things had gone in Israel, how quickly they'd fallen away from the Lord. He's making a point here, and he's making it in a very powerful, even in an embarrassing way. Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. But another interesting detail we learn is that this man was not living in one of the cities that was appointed for the Levites to live in. You may recall that during the time of Joshua, all of the different tribes in Israel, the 12 tribes, received territory where they were supposed to live. But there was one exception to this. The tribe of Levi. They didn't receive geographical territory. The tribe of Levi received cities that were scattered throughout all of the different territories. And the Levites were supposed to live in these cities where they would function as priests, where they would guide and direct and shepherd the flock of God throughout all the land of Israel. But instead of living in a city and fulfilling his priestly function in accordance with the law of Moses, here is Jonathan wandering in the hill country of Ephraim, looking for a place to stay. And the question that the text almost provokes us to ask is why? What's going on here? Why is this Levite, the very son of Israel's greatest prophet Moses, wandering around like a lost sheep instead of fulfilling his function as a shepherd in Israel? Well, we can't be too sure about the answer because the text doesn't actually tell us. But one possibility that I think makes a lot of sense is that the people of Israel at this time had stopped paying the tithe to the Levites. They were no longer giving the 10% tithe, and as a result of this, there wasn't enough money to support these Levites in the cities. And so you have in the period of the judges a problem of Levites wandering around looking for a way to put food on the table and a roof over their heads. The text paints a picture of Jonathan as a homeless wanderer. And for that, we might easily forgive him, especially if the Israelites were not giving the tithe. But unfortunately, the text goes further than that. It shows that Jonathan was a religious charlatan, a religious opportunist, working for the highest bidder. And so when the job opportunity comes up at this pagan shrine in Micah's house, Jonathan says, "Sign me up. I'm in." And he's very glad to do it. But what is really surprising about this man, perhaps even more than his willingness to serve as a priest of Yahweh in a pagan shrine, is how easily he's willing to leave his post. A little later down in chapter 18, Jonathan gets a more appealing job offer, higher salary, better benefits package, bigger congregation, a nicer building. And so what does he do? He says, "I'm in." And it says he was glad, the text says. He was glad because he's advancing in a worldly way. So he abandons Micah as quickly as he came. And as a spiritual leader in Israel, Jonathan shows himself to be a hireling, He's not one of the good shepherds of the people of Israel. He's motivated by money and fame and worldly advancement, and that is proof that he does not care about God, does not care about God's word, and he doesn't care about shepherding the people of God, much like many false teachers today. And so when the tribe of Dan come to this priest, this representative of Yahweh, and they say, should we go ahead with our military venture over in that city? What Jonathan should have done as a priest of God was to sharply rebuke them, because they had no business going on this military venture. But what does he say? Go in peace, friends. The journey on which you're going is before the eyes of the Lord. It's all well. Go ahead. Brothers and sisters, so much could be said this morning about this man, Jonathan, and the dangers of false teaching and false teachers in the church. But let me simply remind you today the words of the Apostle Paul, the New Testament. For the time is coming, Paul says, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will what? They will wander off into myth. Take-home lesson for us today, friends, is an encouragement to be on guard against false teaching and false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing like this man Jonathan. God's people must be discerning in every age so that we're not led astray by people claiming to be religious authorities. You know, I have been absolutely amazed over the past year about how many people within the evangelical church have been led astray by religious sensationalism that has no firm grounding in the Word of God. And I want to give you an example of this. A few months ago, there was a very popular movie that hit the theaters about a little boy who claimed to have made a journey to heaven, where he received all kinds of information that we don't find in the Bible about what heaven is like. And in response to the book, and then later the movie, and the name of the movie is called Heaven is for Real, the evangelical church ate it hook, line, and sinker. The book was a bestseller. Every time I go into a Christian bookstore, what book is there on the top shelf? Heaven is for Real, a little boy's explanation and journey into heaven and back. Christians in North America went crazy about this. And the sad and surprising part about all of the hype is that the claims that are made in this book go directly contrary to the claims in the teaching of God's word. Are the parents of this little boy and the authors of the book spiritual authorities on what heaven is really like? Are they wiser than God to reveal this information? Not if we believe the scriptures, friends. What do they say? John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Do you see how easy it is, friends, to be duped, to be deceived by self-proclaimed religious authorities and religious sensationalism when we do not know what the Word of God says about these things? And the same thing is true about preachers who predict continually the end of the world, who identify who they think the Antichrist really is, who tell us how many blood-red moons need to come on Jewish feast days before the Lord will return. There's a lot of spiritual nonsense out there. And we are living in a culture today when many Christian people uncritically accept a TV preacher's theory on blood-red moons with the same authority they accept the teaching in the Word of God. It's a tragedy. And it's disconcerting to me when my brothers and sisters in Christ who have the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, are drawn away into sensational myths that have been devised in the fertile imaginations of false teachers, fallible men and women. And the main point is simply this. You must test everything. You must test everything you see. You must test everything you hear, everything you read against the inspired Word of God. Everything must be tested and examined against the Scripture. So if someone claims on TV that they went to heaven, that claim must be tested against the Word. Someone claims to know when Christ returns and to figure out all of the signs, it needs to be tested. Someone claims they will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise if you send in a little gift to their ministry, it needs to be tested against the Word of God. Everything you hear from a religious authority must be tested, including everything you hear from this pulpit and everything you hear from every other pulpit. It must all be tested against the Bible because many false prophets and teachers have gone into the world, and we must be on our guard. The only infallible source of information that we have, brothers and sisters, on spiritual truth is contained in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So don't allow yourself to be led into fables and myths. Don't seek teachers who will tell you the things you want to hear. Seek teachers who submit fully and unreservedly to the authority of the Word of God. Thirdly, and finally in our text today, chapter 18 talks about the religious corruption of the nation. And I'm not going to spend much time at all on this third point today because we've covered this theme over and over again in the book of Judges. But once again, here in chapter 18, we see a story that reminds us of how far Israel had fallen during the period of the Judges. The laity is corrupt. The clergy is corrupt. And the nation as a whole is also corrupt, and we see it illustrated in this awful story of the tribe of Dan. Just like Jonathan the Levite, we have here in chapter 18 the story of a lost and wandering tribe sending out spies in the land to find a new place to settle. And the sending out of the spies, of course, is an absolute farce. It calls to mind the sending out of the spies during the days of Joshua and Caleb, which was legitimate. But this is an absolute farce that they're sending spies into the land because the land was already theirs. The land had already been given to the tribe of Dan. We read back in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, that the Amorites pressed the people into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come into the plain. Dan had land. They had their tribal allotment already. The only reason that they're lost and wandering around is because of their own sin, because of their own disobedience to God. They had the blessing of God, they had the power of God, but they did not have the will to obey God. But not only is the tribe of Dan now wandering around without land, they are also shown here in this chapter to be a tribe that is steeped in idolatry. The very fact that the text says that they're stealing idols. Stealing idols, what's wrong with that picture? It just shows you how far the people of God had fallen away. What we really see happening here in chapter 18 is a replication of the sin of Micah that we looked at earlier on a national scale. In Judges 17, we saw that Micah, this one family, set up their own private shrine in their house. Now we have an entire tribe of Israel who devote an entire city to the worship of idols. And the legacy of this tribe of Dan, of a tribe of idol worshippers, lives long in the Bible, because it was in the territory of Dan that the wicked king Jeroboam, after the split of the kingdom, set up his own golden calves. Dan was a center of false idolatrous worship throughout Israelite history. And I don't think, by the way, it's coincidental when we come to Revelation chapter 7, the listing of the tribes, the 144,000 witnesses, that one of the tribes is missing. Can you guess which one? Look it up. There's no tribe of Dan in Revelation 7, and it's a bit of a mystery, but perhaps the partial answer to that mystery is found right here in Judges chapter 18. You know what's particularly disturbing, personally, what's particularly frustrating to me here in Judges 18 about the tribe of Dan is that this totally ungodly venture appears to be a success. Isn't that frustrating? By the end of chapter 18, Dan has taken the city of Laish. He's massacred the inhabitants. They've established their own shrine. They've acquired their own priest. And so they continue on for many years, disobedient to God, but yet outwardly successful, outwardly prosperous. And the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is very simple but very important. The story of Dan reminds us that the outward trappings of worldly success do not always indicate that God is pleased with our lives or that He's pleased with our ministries. Do not confuse prosperous churches, large congregations with God's hand of blessing. Do not confuse prosperous people with God's hand of blessing. Some of the largest and most prosperous churches in America are led by some of the most notoriously corrupt false teachers. Some of the most financially prosperous people in our society are some of the most spiritually and bankrupt people. And it doesn't seem fair to us. But that's often the way it is, and it will be the way it will be until Christ comes back to reward the faithful and to judge the wicked. The old Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, I think summarizes the point well. He says, many justify themselves in their impiety or in their ungodliness by their prosperity. Many justify themselves. That means they feel good about themselves. They justify themselves in ungodliness because outwardly they're prosperous. May God help us, friends. May God save us from committing the error of Dan, the error of seeking after worldly success at the expense of our gospel mandate. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth nor fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Amen.